Good morning. I'd like to say thanks for the warm welcome. It's a richly emotional experience for me to be here. First time I was in this building was September of 1962. Some of you can attest to the truth of that statement. It's been 25 years since we moved to Australia, since we stopped coming here full time, I should say. We've been in Australia for only 20 years. During that time, there's been a lot of change in our lives. There's been a lot of change, no doubt, in your lives. As I look around, even at the building itself, it testifies to the change that takes place over time. And yet, for those 25 years, we've been profoundly aware of the support that you've offered us, for the prayers, concerns, just the varieties of support that we've received from you. And it seems like such a small thing to say thank you, to stand here and say thank you for doing so much for us over those years. We really are grateful for that. We've been, as I say, 20 years in Australia, and we've seen a lot of change. Australia has always been more secular than the United States, and you're no doubt aware of that sort of aggressive anti-Christian movement that is permeating much of the United States. Well, that's very much there in the in Australia as well. In the past, when we do door-knocking events, you might have somebody sort of dismiss the conversation by saying something like, "No thanks, I'm Catholic." That's their way of getting the door closed. Now, more and more, I hear, "No thanks, I'm an atheist," or leave out even the "no thanks," it's just, "I'm an atheist." That's the way of closing the door to that conversation. People just don't want to interact with Christian ideas at all. And of course, much of this is that militant sort of atheism that attaches to people like Richard Dawkins. I don't know if you're familiar with his book, The God Delusion, where he basically argues that it's not that, well, how should we say this? People used to say, "Christianity's not for me, but I'm aware of the good that it does." Now the movement is, "Christianity's not for me because I know it's the cause of all the wars that this world has experienced. I know it's the cause of homophobia and sexual abuse and the loss of freedom that we know as a society." It's that aggressive response to Christianity. And in this, it overlooks, of course, the fact that things like hospitals exist because of Christianity, and the university was invented as a Christian reality, and modern medicine owes its existence to Christianity. These things are not part of the conversation. I find it really almost amusing. I was born in St. Anthony's Hospital. And when I was in Chicago and I was sick, I went to Rush Presbyterian Hospital. That's no longer called Rush Presbyterian. Now it's something like Rush Medical Center. All those Christian things are being removed from them. Now, sorry, I'm talking about America. You know what's going on in America. What I'm trying to say is in Australia, they're almost ahead of the game in these things. This attack on Christianity is something that's been a force in Australian culture for some time. We still have, in the state we live in, New South Wales, we still have scripture in school, which is an extraordinary thing. We have the legal right to go in there and to teach scripture classes. In the last couple years, maybe 3 years, they've offered, let's call it an official alternative to that, which is ethics in school. And it strikes me as a program that says, this is how you should live with no basis, no way of grounding that. And it doesn't seem like a lot of people are taking them up on it because there doesn't seem to be a lot of content with it. In the end, I think what you're left with is a message of tolerance and no bullying. What else can you teach kids in school when you don't really have a foundation for life itself, the foundation the gospel brings? So we're seeing change like this in Australian society, in Australian culture, the decline of the church in many ways, the decline of Christian influence. Now, on the other hand, Emmaus is doing very well in Australia. Several years ago, they sort of bottomed out, you might say, with two students. And in recent years, they've done some very creative things that have allowed them to merge with some colleges in not only the Sydney area, but also even across the nation. All the way over in Perth is one of them. So they've got a couple hundred students at Emmaus now. They've got quite a few students who are interested in Christian counseling type programs, which is one of the things they inherited as they absorbed one of these colleges. They've got students who are coming just because they are committed to understanding the scriptures and they want to bring that to the life of the assembly or their local church. And so Emmaus is doing, I think, very well. and under some very energetic leadership by the current people involved there. The college where I am, Moore College, is in the city, and we've experienced some significant change. Our numbers have been flat the last couple of years. That's a concern for those who have to worry about things like that. So we pray for more students. But having said that, we have the joy of sending people out all over Australia to minister in churches and to be missionaries. And so I've got former students who are working in various places. I suppose the farthest one that I can think of teaches at Trinity Seminary in Deerfield. But other former students of mine are teaching in Egypt, Tanzania, Kenya, Chile, Cuba, where we don't have access. Australians can go into Cuba and do gospel work there. So that's very exciting. There's a pretty big movement in Mexico. And there is a Bible college that's been going for about 10 years now in Chile, which is in a way trying to be a bridgehead into that part of South America and bring the gospel and ministry to those places. They all have their own unique dynamics and difficulties, different challenges, and yet these students, former students, are committed to bringing the gospel to those places. So the work goes on, and it deals with, yes, the reality of life in this world, but by the power of the gospel and the grace of God, I think good things are happening, and that's very encouraging. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and this fairly short section, which will be well known to many of us. And I think this is a message that maybe we don't need today, but I suspect all of us that will one day need to hear God speak to us through these verses. As I think to my church in Sydney, I know there are a number of people who won't be there today. France won't be there. France and his wife were in a motorcycle accident 3 years ago, and I haven't seen them since. Ray and Ella won't be there. Old age has caught up with them, and frailty has meant that they can no longer get out of the home. Ella was put into full-time care, and Ray followed him into that, and so they won't be at church today. Ken Newton won't be there today because Ken went to visit family in Melbourne over Christmas and got in a fairly significant car accident. He's an elderly man who doesn't recover so quickly, and so he's still in a hospital. He's finally been moved to a hospital in Sydney where they can look after him, but Ken won't be at church today. And there will be others who just won't be there because life has caught up with them in various ways and made it impossible for them to attend. Others will be there, not because things are actually going all that well for them. Others are there despite the difficulty, and maybe some of you are feeling the same thing. Maybe you're here, not because life is going well, but despite the difficulty that you're facing. Maybe it's just what you do on a Sunday, so you're here even though you'd rather maybe be somewhere else. It's possible that you have come with the hope that you'll hear something helpful in a conversation with somebody that will lift you just a bit because that's what you need. Maybe you're hoping for a word of encouragement because life has its way of catching up with us and making things difficult. And Paul writes in the midst of all this these words in Romans 8. So what's the context of the material we've read in Romans chapter 8? Well, Paul spent four chapters talking about this great thing which we call justification by faith. We are right with God. We are right with God. We have this restored relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ and faith in him. And then we get to chapter 5 and it says that we through this gospel have peace with God. And you say, hallelujah, what a fantastic reality that is. And then Paul gives us this block of material. It's four chapters that runs from chapter 5 to chapter 8. And it starts out by talking about glory and suffering, and it ends by talking about glory and suffering. In other words, we are in this reality where we know God, we've been redeemed by him, and suffering? That shouldn't be part of the story, should it? And Paul says, we rejoice in suffering. And I say, oh, really? That's his experience of life? And he's in competition now because in the pagan world that Paul knows, in the Greek and Roman world, to be right with the gods through sacrifice or by him giving you birth into the right family or something like that means salvation from suffering. To be right with God means that suffering comes to an end, that things like disaster are not part of your experience. If you experience suffering and disaster in Paul's world, in the Roman world, that means you are misaligned with God. But Paul, in this section, is telling us that, well, believers in Rome need to adopt a new revolutionary perspective. If you are right with God, then you're misaligned with the world. And for Jesus, that meant suffering. And for us, that will mean suffering too. We are foreigners to this world in a very real sense. And so, well, suffering becomes part of our experience. But Paul says we rejoice in suffering. We resist that thought, perhaps. But Paul, in this section now, chapter 8, verse 18, says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. There's something better ahead. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That's us, the sons of God, who participate in this great salvation. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. God has, in his big plan, subjected this world to this manner of frustration as he works out salvation. But it's a subjection that is in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. This is saying that the world won't get there independent of the children of God, and the children of God won't get there independent of the world. We're so engaged with the world that as it experiences the difficulties and misery of its own existence, well, we're going to share in some of that. I tend to be just a bit more optimistic than that sometimes. I look at nature and I see beauty in it. I love to watch those, well, the Planet Earth DVDs that my wife gave me for a gift a few years ago. They zoom back and they actually show with these high-definition lenses what Earth looks like from a telescope, from a satellite. It's spectacular. And you just see this peaceful globe floating in space. But we know that as they zoom in, it's not going to stay that way. It's going to get messy as we start to approach the details of it. And ultimately, we're going to discover that it's about animals eating one another. It becomes horrible as we look at the close-up details of life. Now, I'm not that pessimistic either. We do live with that tension between the genuine beauty of what God has made and the fright, the scariness of, well, even nature itself. And as we consider Jesus Christ and who he is in his incarnation, well, he became flesh. He entered into our experience of humanity. And we know that humanity means to be born of the dust of the earth. That is the material, the stuff of the cosmos. And so Jesus, by becoming a human, enters into the stuff of the cosmos. He takes that upon himself. And his redemption, his bringing all these things to their ultimate purpose means that, yeah, creation itself is caught up in that. The atonement, the price that Jesus paid for sin, therefore covers all of creation. And we rightly say that he is both creator and redeemer of all things. Of all things. Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. It hasn't stopped because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. It's still going to this present time. The pain of this world, that this creation experiences, continues. And it continues to the present time. But Paul doesn't leave it there. And he says, us too. If creation is groaning, the second groaning is us. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is saying that we who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who know the salvation that he has to offer, we who have the first fruit of the Spirit, which I take to mean the first fruit, which is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God is the down payment of our inheritance. He is the first fruit. We have all that. We have God on our side, and yet we still groan? What's that all about? We groan inwardly as we wait for these things. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. And so, yes, we live with the reality of our bodies and the suffering of the body, and the limitations of the body. I think to suffer is to lack, to lose something or to lack something. Strength, security, love, a home, comfort, vision, hearing, mobility, companionship. understanding, teeth, food, peace, freedom, joy, medical care, connection with your children or spouse, meaningful work, friends. Maybe you know what it is to lose some of these things, to lack some of these things. This is to suffer. How do we respond as Christians to suffering? It's often said that Christians often respond one of two ways. They fall down before God and appeal to Him, or they walk away. I was talking to a girl, just a young girl, probably 16 years old, on a mission experience several years ago. And the conversation wasn't really going anywhere, so I just said, "Do you ever pray?" And her answer was, "Well, I used to pray till my grandmother died." For her, how can God let that happen? That was the question that she was asking. How can God let that happen? How can a God who really hears prayer and is good let that happen? I want nothing to do with that. And how often is that the reality of the Christian experience? People who walk away because they have these questions about God. Paul here is saying, look, we're going to suffer. If you think that being right with God means that everything now is that straight and easy path, well, you haven't heard the gospel. That's a pagan gospel, not a Christian gospel. We need to be aware of that difference. I have to keep examining myself. Have I adopted a pagan view, a pagan set of expectations when it comes to life, when it comes to knowing God? Because Paul is teaching us that there is this reality to human existence, and he ties it to our bodies. He ties it to our bodies. I think that means we need to start to understand ourselves. I'll give you an example of how understanding the body has been spiritually significant for me. Sometimes we tend to drive a wedge between the body and the soul, these sort of things. I know that when I'm overly tired, I will question love, the presence of God, my own feelings for other people, all those sort of things. Now, I used to work from midnight to 8 when I was at seminary, and so I was working third shift and dealing with that the reality of being tired, and I found that to be, I'll be frank, a destructive reality for my faith. And so when I'm now in that situation, and I know the rhythm of the year and the rhythm of the day, and there will be times when I start to have these, let's call them nagging thoughts, and I simply say to myself, now is not the time. Because I've recognized that that's the fatigue, that's the body talking rather than the Spirit of God talking. And I think that's something that hopefully illustrates the point I'm trying to make. Let me just tack this on as part of this discussion. Those of you who are fathers of young children, do you sometimes find that Friday night comes around and everybody goes to bed and you think that it's time to relax and maybe you'll find yourself at 1 o'clock watching a movie and just unwinding? I've never known a mother of young children do this. But sometimes fathers of young children, let me tell you, or just encourage you to examine yourself and ask, is that a good thing for your faith? Is that something that's fruitful in terms of your relationship with God? It may be that your mind is starting to, in a sense, be open to forces which are not going to be healthy. Not that there's anything wrong with the movie that you're watching. That's not my point. Not that there's anything wrong with that scenario, except that we need to be aware of the way the devil can get a foothold. And sometimes it's through the fatigue or the weariness of the body, the grinding down of life, that opens that door. Paul is saying, we wait for the redemption of our bodies. I thought I was redeemed. I thought I was adopted. Yes, all these things, and yet we know that there's more to come. And in the meantime, we have to live in this reality with the things that come our way and do it rightly before God. But that's only two groanings. There's a third. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So creation groans, we're groaning in our body, and the Holy Spirit of the living God is groaning as well. God Himself has entered into our experience of life in Jesus, and in the Holy Spirit's groaning on our behalf. There's no picture here of a distant God, sort of a God seated on Mount Olympus looking for entertainment from His creation. This is a picture of God who draws near in Christ. and God, who in the person of the Holy Spirit groans for us. That is to say, he speaks directly to God, our Father. Do you know the power in a moment of loneliness or suffering when somebody reaches out and touches your hand or puts a hand on your shoulder? Do you know the strength of that experience? Do you know how the right word can just be a healing balm? This is saying the Holy Spirit of the living God is with you, and he's reaching out to touch you and comfort you and support you. And there are moments, Paul is saying, when we don't even know what to pray. And in that moment, if the Father is there and I'm here, between us is the Holy Spirit, who knows me and knows my hurts and pains and longings, and he goes directly to the Father on my behalf and prays for me. If all this groaning is taking place within me, the Spirit is groaning, not in exactly the same way, obviously. The Spirit is with articulate realities going to the Father and communing on my behalf. So what do I do when it comes down to prayer in a moment of life-shattering experiences? Well, Paul has given us some insight into that, and he's talking about faith, and he's talking about love. What I mean by that is Jesus is loved by the Father, and the Father loves Jesus, and the Holy Spirit participates in this loving relationship. And so I can have confidence that the Father is going to hear the Holy Spirit because they love one another. And Jesus is interceding for me as well, and the Father loves Jesus. And so there's love in that relationship. That means there's power praying for me when I don't know what to pray. But it's also a wonderful hope that, well, the Father loves me too. And the Father loves you too. And so we're all caught up in this loving reality, even when we're totally silenced before God in this moment of prayer. Prayer is about faith. That is, I have to trust God or I'm not going to pray. But if I have faith, then I go to him, and it's about love. And it's about an intra-Trinitarian love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it's about a love that they have for us. Jesus loves me so much he died for me. Jesus loves you so much that he gave his life for you. The Father loves you so much he sent the Son for you. They love you, and they hear you when you pray. But it's not just that they love you, it's that they know suffering too. If you said to me, what would be the most horrible experience you could ever go through? Obviously, it would be if I lost my son. I've got ones to spare. But it would be the loss of a son. The Father gave his son. That's how much he loves you. And Jesus gave his life, entering into the reality of our experience so that we could have life. They know suffering, the depth and extent of it, and they loved us in that. God is telling us that we're not alone. I know what you're going through. One of the worst experiences I've ever had in my life was making the 30-hour journey to attend my dad's funeral. You get on that airplane, but before you do that, you check your luggage, and the person behind the counter says, "And how are we today?" You don't want to answer that question. And then you land somewhere, and you go through customs, and you get on the next plane, and all along the way, people are saying, "How are you?" And you want to say, "If you only knew what I'm going through. If you had any idea, you just don't know what I'm feeling, what I'm experiencing, what I'm carrying with me right now." And I've never felt more alone than on that flight, a full jet, a full airport, and there I am with that experience and that burden, I guess you might say, and nobody around you has any sense of what you're going through. But what Paul is saying is, but God does. And it means something that there's somebody who knows what you're going through and who can touch you, put his hand upon you, and bring you comfort and hope in that situation. God knows what we're going through in those moments. And that's powerful. But there's something missing from this, let's call it the third paragraph. When it talked about creation, it talked about hope. And when it talked about the body, it talked about hope. But when it talks about the spirit, the one word that is not here is the word hope. Because those other things are looking to the future. The creation is looking to the future. The body is looking to the future. But when it comes to the presence of the Holy Spirit, the living God, that's not a future reality. That is a present reality. That's a today reality for us who know God through the Lord Jesus. That's not a statement of hope here. Paul says, who hopes for what he already has? Well, we have the Holy Spirit. So the word hope doesn't appear in that paragraph. Because today, you have a place before the living God. The hymn that we sang has this verse that I've often puzzled over. It said, I rest on his unchanging grace in every high and stormy gale. I know what the storms of life are about. It says, in every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within the veil. What's the veil? And then it dawned on me, he's talking about the book of Hebrews. When it talks about going through the veil, in the person of Jesus, we have access to the presence of God. He's saying, no matter how bad life gets, no matter what the storms of life do to us, there's a firm anchor in that place within the veil. Before the living God who loves you and gave his son to die for you. My anchor holds within the veil. I heard a man speak not too long ago on the issue of prayer. I believe it was November a year ago, his wife, who was the healthy one in the family, he said, never sick a day in her life, wasn't feeling well. And she went to the doctor and she was dead by December. And they have, is it five young children? And he talked about prayer. He talked about how he put himself in God's presence over and over and over without a single word. What was he supposed to pray? How was he supposed to express his trust? And he said, all it came down to was, I named the names of my children. That's all he could do. But he believed the Holy Spirit of the living God took those names to the Father and interceded for those children, for that family. That's the power of prayer when we don't know what to say. Jesus says, don't be like the pagans who think by their many words God, they'll be heard. Jesus says, pray this. And then he gives the Lord's Prayer. In another place he says, pray in this way. And then we get the Lord's Prayer. And I think what Jesus is saying is sometimes you can use these words and sometimes you let these be a guide to you and that will draw you into praying. Throughout history, people have used the Psalms as a basis for their prayer. When they haven't known what to say to the living God, they've taken the laments of King David and the pain that is embedded in those prayers and the hopes, the joy, and they've used those as a model of their prayer. And so I would encourage us in those moments when we don't know what to say to God, there's plenty to work with. Plenty to work with. We have Paul's prayer. We have Jesus' prayer. We have the Psalms. We have the Spirit of the living God within us who prompts us to pray. And so the suffering, the misery of life need not silence us. What it should do is make us praying people who turn to this God who loves us and is reaching out to us in the difficulties. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The one who knows the right thing to pray is praying on our behalf, even in those moments when we don't know. So as I started out by saying, this may not be a word for you today. Life may be cruising along pretty well. But a virtual promise that I can make to you is, well, hard days will come. And this is a moment, this is a word for those hard days. I suspect, though, that there are some here today who are suffering, who are struggling with things I don't know anything about, who are trying to hold the pieces together. Maybe it's something of your own doing that you wish you hadn't done that's causing great distress. Maybe it's something totally outside your control. These things are known to you. And I want to encourage you with the thought that Jesus is interceding on your behalf. The Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf. You have access to the Father through the Trinitarian God. And you are loved. You are loved by that God. So let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would equip us for the difficult moments of life, that you would give us a faith and a confidence that allows us to withstand in those dark, stormy moments, knowing that we have an anchor that holds within the veil, that you are at work on our behalf. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have paid the penalty of our sin, and so we can have peace with you. And the peace that we have generates hope. Yes, hope, but also this present reality that we can stand before you, that we can bring our prayers to you, knowing that you delight to hear them. And so we do pray again that you would make of us praying people, people who know you and love you and respond rightly, even in those difficult moments. And we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that allows us to do this. And so we pray it in his name. Amen.